First off, just thanks for letting me be here. It's been great just worshiping with you. And usually I'm on stage either leading worship or preaching, and so it's nice to just be worshiping and with the people. So thanks for that. I had an illustration planned, honestly, to start this message, but I kind of realized last night as I was thinking through this that more so I think God is kind of glorified in our stories that we have, not just some like your illustration we can come up with. And you guys don't know me. So instead, I want to share my story a little bit and who I am, and more of like God's story of how he's been working in me, drawing me to him and leading me into ministry. And so my name's Chris Fryer, as was mentioned, and I am a minister at Christian Campus House at Eastern Illinois University, where Riley goes. We're thankful to have her as well. We have services on Sundays and Wednesdays, along with small groups, and we do a lot of one-on-one discipleship and mentoring. And so I meet with guys that are college students one-on-one. We go through Bible studies. I mentor them in like time management, life skills, money management even, but more so just how to really delve into the intimacy with Christ and what that means for them. What we're all about is being a place where we help students on campus, the secular campus, to engage their faith, to engage Christ, and to engage each other, and to eventually engage the people out in the world to go out and be ambassadors for Christ. And that's what we're all about, is equipping those students. And so I've been a minister for about 5 years now at Christian Campus House, but I also went there as a student. So 9 years altogether being involved at this ministry. But before that, I grew up in Bloomington, Illinois, so not too far from here. And as a kid, my family was Catholic, and so we went to Mass on Sundays, and we weren't super devout, but we went most Sundays, we went on holidays, things like that. And as a kid, I always found church incredibly boring. It was so boring. And I just, you know, I listened to the message, and I'd start falling asleep. I'd have to, like, get out a piece of paper and start coloring or something like that, just because it was so boring. And so, if you need to color, I get it. As I grew up in this church, in the Catholic Church, and I listened to sermons, and there's nothing wrong with this church, nothing wrong with the priest, he was a great guy, but I just heard rules that what faith was about was, you know, following all of these rules that God had for us. That was what faith was about, is you try to live this perfect life, you know, you honor your parents, you are kind to other people, you know, you serve others, you be nice to your friends, you don't cuss, you say your prayers. It was just a list of rules that was ongoing. Every Sunday I'd hear more rules, and that's what my mind really latched onto. Eventually my family moved houses, and so I switched schools. And so I actually started going to a Lutheran school because it was really close to our house and I could walk there. But this school had religion classes. And so in this class we would have, every week we'd have scripture to memorize, which is a great discipline. And then every week we had to go to the Lutheran church service to write a report on the sermon that week. And so scripture in itself is a great thing. Sermons are a great thing, but this was for a grade. And so then my mind started associating not just with rules, but also grades. Faith was about memorizing scripture, writing reports on sermons, following the rules so that I could get a good grade, so that I could, you know, not be condemned by God, so he would like me. I had this really legalistic mindset, and that's what I latched onto as a kid. So in my mind, Christianity was all about following those rules and literally getting good grades in religion. Church became a place that tied a heavy burden to me. And there's an author and theologian, his name's A.W. Tozer, and he says that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. And what I thought about God was that he was this meticulous, lawmaking, disciplinarian, this taskmaster who's looking to see when I slipped up, when I got a bad grade. He was ready to give me a grade based on how I did and lived my life. And I was terrified of that, terrified of him. That was a heavy burden. So fast forwarding to college, I came to EIU as a freshman. I was a trumpet performance major, which I am using a whole lot now, obviously. But as a freshman in 2013, I had no intention of going to church. I was all about hanging out with friends. I was all about, you know, going to the gym, focusing on my trumpet. I had my fill of this whole church thing. I was ready to put a hold on trying to be good enough to earn my way into heaven, you know, trying to be good enough to earn this good grade. And I was ready for the freedom of college life and for having my Sunday mornings free for the first time ever. But in reality, I didn't realize at the time, I was more enslaved then than I was in church ever. I was more enslaved to my own desires. I was the lord of my own life, slave to my own fears, my own plans. You know, I just gave in to whatever I wanted to do, and I found this, you know, emptiness in those things, leading to nothing. And that brings me to the scripture I want us to look at today. It's the story of the raising of Lazarus, which I think just speaks so well into how God has kind of really communicated me about what who he truly is, and what he's about. If you would rather have your own Bibles, that's fine. We're going to be in John 11, but we're going to have it on the screen here in probably really tiny letters because there's a lot here. But we're going to start just in John 11, verse 1. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was a few more days, two more days, and then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.'" And stopping there for a second, if we really look at this section, it's so focused on the love of Jesus, right? It's so focused in on the love of Jesus. It calls Lazarus the beloved of the Lord. It says that Mary and Martha are these, you know, these sisters that Jesus loved. Love is driving this story right now. John wants us to know, the author John wants us to know, how much Jesus cares for the people in this story, that this is what's driving him. These were his friends, right? It was Mary who anointed his feet with the expensive perfume. It's actually in the next chapter of John. And Jesus says this anointing was to prepare him for his death. Can you imagine how much that would mean to him? Before that, Mary and Martha hosted Jesus and his disciples, probably on multiple occasions. And a lot of us know that story of Mary and Martha. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha serving, you know, and maybe being a little too busy and not going to the greater thing of sitting at the feet of Jesus. But these sisters, this family, were his friends. These people he had spent time with, that he loved dearly, that he cared for deeply. In verse 8, continuing on, "But Rabbi," they said, his disciples said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." He says, we have to do what's right here. After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better." But Jesus had been speaking of his death. Those disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, one of the disciples, said to the rest of them, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, and Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been performing miracles and these things that John calls signs that point to him, that point to his glory and who he is. And he's been interacting with religious leaders within all of this. Right? He feeds the 5,000 miraculously with the loaves and the fish. He calms the storm in the boat of the disciples. He turns the water into wine in the wedding of Cana. He shows his power over creation. He shows his power over sickness and demons and death. And in all of this, 8 times in the Gospels, the people and religious leaders try to kill him. 8 times we read they try to kill him as he does these things. They try to stone him. They try to throw him off a cliff. They try to seize him. And leading up to this moment in John, the conflict and tension has been building and building and building and speeding up to this moment, growing to the point where Thomas just says, "All right, if we go back here, Jesus is going to be killed. This is going to be it. So we might as well go with him and be by his side and die with him." To go to Bethany to raise Lazarus, it was this risk to his life, pretty much a guarantee that Jesus would be handing his own life over to the Jewish people, so close to this hub, Jerusalem, of the Jewish leaders, the ones who were trying to kill him, and yet he goes anyways, right? The death of his friend was more important than his own security and well-being at this point. In verse 20, continuing on, "When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world. Martha has incredible faith here, right? But we still read that she comes to Jesus in her confusion and her grief. And the first thing she says is, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. She knows that Jesus could have saved him. She says, Lord, if you would have been here. Jesus tells her that Lazarus will raise again. But in saying this, Martha thought he was just talking about the common belief that in the end, God is going to raise his people. Right? And that's something a lot of Christians that we still hold today, that in the end, God is going to resurrect us. Right? God is going to take us to heaven. God's going to bring heaven when we die. This is a belief that we still hold today. But Jesus means something more than that, more than just that last moment. 28, after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, just like Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. They said, come and see, Lord. And Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? In this section, like Martha, Mary declares her faith in Jesus' power. She knows Jesus has this power, that he could have healed Lazarus and prevented him from dying. She cries out, if he would have been here, he would not have died. Mary falls at the feet of Jesus in her grief, weeping, if you would have been here. Right? How many times maybe have we experienced that moment in our life where we cry out to Jesus, if you would have been here? In seeing all this grief and pain around him, Jesus is moved and troubled and weeps with them. This phrase, this description of Jesus being deeply moved and troubled in the original language of the scripture, it's not just describing sadness, right? We lose some of that in the translation. It's also describing this underlayer of rage and anger and passion. It's the sadness and rage and anger. You know, have you ever been so in despair, so sad, so distraught that you've been angry and weeping? That is where Jesus is right now. This was not just a sadness at Lazarus' death. This was pain and anger and passion at the despair and the hurt around him. It was anger and pain and rage at the at death itself, at this thing that has victimized his people and caused them so much suffering. He's raging at the brokenness of the world, at the weeping and the grief of his dear friend Mary at his feet. Jesus is outraged to this point of tears at death and despair that his friends, his people have so long been victim of the suffering caused by sin in this fallen world. He's angry. And this is that moment of tension and conflict leading up to this point where he is facing off now, right, with this ultimate power of death and sin. Some of the people see this passion and they see how much Jesus cares and loves his friends, but others call out in skepticism, saying, is he not powerful enough now? Is healing the blind man where his power ends, where that line is drawn? There's that doubt. There's that turning away. And we can ask ourselves here where we would be in this scene based on our own life and our own grief and despair and questioning. What do we do? Do we turn away, perhaps saying, is this where your power ends? Are you really not this powerful enough? Are you not who you said you are? Or do we follow in the steps of Martha and Mary and fall at his feet, pouring out our grief and anger, knowing he can take it, but having faith in who he is, that he is still good? In verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, that same phrase, angry, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And I only imagine what he's thinking as just a few chapters later, he's going to be in his own cave with a stone laid across the entrance. But he says, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus cries out in prayer for the glory of God. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus has shown himself in the Gospels as this provider of bread as he fed the 5,000, the calmer of storms and seas as the disciples cried out in the boat, the master over creation as he turned the water into wine. And now, in this ultimate sign, we see Jesus is the giver of life. And not just the giver, but the actual resurrection and the life. Jesus does not just have the power to resurrect. He is life. He is the resurrection. And so when he calls Lazarus out of the grave, it's not like other parts in the Bible where it's like where Elijah cries out to God as there's this child who had died. He cries out to God and he says, Lord, you know, raise this child. This is not Jesus praying to God, Father, raise this child. He commands, Lazarus, come out. All authority is in him. And death must bow to his power and authority in this moment. Death must bow to that power and authority. In verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, the ones who have tried to kill him, you know, the over and over again, they called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, of the leadership. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. If only, right? But if this happens, then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You don't realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And the author John comments on this and writes, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. This enemy of God, this enemy of Jesus, Caiaphas, is the one who pronounces the prophecy of what Jesus is about to do unknowingly. And John says this prophecy was not only for the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Some come to believe and accept Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus performs this ultimate sign of raising the dead, a power that only God himself could have. And he doesn't say, God, raise this person. He says, Lazarus, come out. This is the Son of God. This is God in flesh. And yet there are still those who reject him. And more than that, they plot to take his life. And this is different than the other times where they try to kill him. This isn't just an impulsive picking up of stones. This is a, we need to figure out a plan to kill him. And they do. In this moment, they're so blinded by their love of power and status and security. They're afraid that Rome will take away what they have. They're blinded in such a way that even the resurrection of the dead cannot convince them to declare Jesus as Lord. In Luke 16:31, Jesus himself says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And that is true. That comes true. In a moment of irony and prophecy, the high priest Caiaphas, at the forefront of this plot to kill Jesus, declares that one man must die for all the people. And he's right. Because in the next few chapters, Jesus sets aside his power. Right? This power that he speaks and death bows to him. He sets that aside. He sets aside his power over creation, over sickness and suffering, even over death itself, to be arrested and betrayed, unjustly tried and crucified on a cross. All because he decided to go to Bethany to give life to his friend. He knew what would happen. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead at the cost of his own life. This was the moment that led to the death, where he would give his life for all people, where he would open up this ability for all to come to him, to become one and to be raised to new life. The story of Lazarus shows us three things. It shows us more than that, I'm sure. But these three main things come out to me as I read this. The first is that in the story, we see that Jesus is this person who cares and loves his friends deeply. He's a person who cares and loves his friends deeply. He weeps with them and suffers with Mary and Martha as they experience the pain of death. Our Lord is not some apathetic, far-off taskmaster that I thought he was. Our Lord shares in our suffering. He rages at the effect sin has on his people and his world. The second thing in the story, we see Jesus as a person who accepts the questioning and the grief of Mary and Martha. They cry out as at his feet, "If you had been here, Lord, if you had been here." When we experience what seems to be unanswered prayer, when we get angry that God seems far away, we don't have to be afraid to fall at his feet and say, "Where were you? Where are you? Where were you when I prayed that the sickness would go away? When I needed money? Where were you when my child was lost and making these bad decisions? Where were you?" And this story shows us that we can fall at his feet in the questioning and the anger and the grief, for he can take it. And we know that he will be weeping as we look up into his face with us. And we can be reminded that he is the resurrection and the life. That if not in this world, then in the next life, things will be restored. And that suffering and pain will be dealt with. Because Jesus overcame that on the cross, giving his own life. And so we know that Jesus loves his friends deeply, but also that he can take our anger when we're angry. When we don't know why things happen the way they do, we can come to him and weep, and he weeps with us, sharing in our suffering. Lastly, in the story, we see Jesus as the author of life, calling his friends to new life, not just for the salvation in the end, but new life in the present. Right? Martha comes to him and says, "I know that you will resurrect in the last day," but Jesus says, "No, watch, I'm going to do something different now, today. I'm calling Lazarus to new life." As I mentioned, when I came to college, I turned from the author of life. But my freshman year, I had a roommate. His name was Luke Hearn. And during the first week of classes, he comes to me with a small flyer from Christian Campus House. And he asks, "Do you want to go with me? Check this out." And that one invitation would change my life. But even during my first year of college, I did not make church a priority at all. I still was not interested in who God was. But my roommate, Luke, every week would start some sort of conversation with me. Every morning I would see him open up his Bible and pray before class started. I would see him seeking God as he joined small groups, as he went to church every Sunday and Wednesday, as he came home, you know, "Listen to what I learned about God today." He showed me that this God was different than what I thought he was. Through Luke, my roommate, Jesus cried out to me, "Chris, come out. Come out of that grave to a new life. A better life." Luke showed me what it looked like to fall in love with Jesus, to make him the true Lord of my life and become a new creation, to see those three things that the story of Lazarus shows us, that Jesus loves his people, that he's on their side, that he weeps with us when we suffer. He's not far off. And lastly, that he calls us to new life because there's something better waiting for us, not just in the future, but in the present. Through Luke, I saw a God I didn't recognize, a God who had my back, a God I could be honest with no matter what, a God that I looked forward to hang out with every morning and learning about as I opened my Bible with Luke. My sophomore year of college, I had decided that God was someone who was on my side, one who had a better life for me. God was not looking down his nose trying to catch me in the wrong, but was chasing after me to save me from the sins of my life. This was the God of the Lazarus story. This Jesus loved and longed for his people. He mourned and suffered with them as they cried at his feet, and he called them out of the grave and gave his life to free them from death. This is the Jesus I wanted to follow. And I was baptized by Luke that year, my sophomore year of college. And it was then that I first gave my life to Christ. And I say that I first gave my life to Christ on purpose because I've learned, as the Lazarus story shows us, that this decision is not one that is just one moment in our life. It's not just that prayer we pray as we give our life to him. And salvation is not just that moment at the end. Every day, Jesus cries out, "Come out to new life. Come out to that new life." It's a decision I must make every day. That faith in Jesus is not just about the end. It's not just about the start. It's about every day between those moments where new life, where a new way is available to us. The sign of Lazarus shows us that this new life is a reality to be experienced now. Not only does Jesus offer eternal life, but Jesus calls us, like Lazarus, out of the grave to experience new life in the present. And this call is one that cries out to us every day. As sin and suffering and the world repeatedly pull us back in, and when we stumble and trip up, Jesus says, come out. You're not stuck there. Come out. It has no power. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul continues in verse 10, we are what he has made us, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. To be our way of life. Created in Jesus for good works to be our way of life. And that can't be when we die. That's now. Right? We're to be made alive in Christ by stepping into the works and the way of life God has intended for us every single day. Hearing that call, come out, and coming to Jesus and accepting that call. When Jesus calls us to daily pick up our cross and follow him, he invites us to come and die daily so he can call us to that new life, a new life of good works, a new life of fruit in the Spirit, where we bear love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what new life is. Scripture shows us what that looks like. It's this new life that is filled with assurance that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. It's a new life that is living with the yoke that is easy and the burden that is light. But that brings me to this question of how do we truly experience these things? Can you truly say that you feel like the yoke is easy, the burden is light? That joy and love and peace, patience, kindness, self-control, the desire to do good works that flows from you naturally. If so, that is incredible. But in dry spells and in hard times and even just normal through the day, I struggle to experience that new life. Where is it? How do we experience these things? This joy and security and power and wholeness and strength that I'm supposed to have, where is it? I believe in Jesus, but that doesn't just make us completely new and transform everything in our life. We still go through the daily struggle to accept that new life. And this is my point here. How do we take this new life every day? How do we experience it? My point here is that the way we experience new life now is just one thing. And it's found in what Jesus says. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus calls us out of the grave every day to take up this new life as a gift of grace. It is not trying harder or striving to obey with our force of will. It's not saying, okay, today I'm going to be better. Today I'm going to really grit my teeth and not give into this temptation. I'm going to really grit my teeth and serve this person I don't want to serve. That's not what this is about. It's not our will. It's not us. New life is a gift that is accepted by abiding in the vine, by communing with him who is life. In other words, I could say it's by praying. And to abide in Christ, you know, we have to dwell in the Word of God, because in that we will find him and who he is. We have to dwell in community with each other because we will see the body of Christ moving and we keep each other accountable. But we have to come to the feet of Jesus, and that is through prayer. Looking at Jesus' life, we see that prayer drove everything he did. Before he chose his disciples, he prayed. Before starting his public ministry, he prayed. That's when he went and fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Before healing the sick and casting out demons, he prayed. Before raising Lazarus, he prayed. And before giving his life for all of us on the cross, he prayed. It is prayer that was the furnace that fueled his life. It was his abiding in the Father in these moments of constant prayer that drove him, that drove his mission, that drove his power and his strength. I think we too often bypass how foundational prayer is. We tag it on as this discipline, but it is the driving force in Jesus' life as he abides. He knows the Word, of course, you know, but he dwells in the presence of God constantly, of the Father, and that's where he found that drive and that power. It is often tagged on, you know, but if we just thought about just for a few minutes how crucial that was to Jesus' life, to imitate him, what would that look like? It would look like spending hours and hours every day, whole nights sometimes, abiding in prayer. Throughout the day, finding little moments to kind of just steal away with God and kneel at his feet in his presence. This is what Jesus' life looked like. It seemed like the busier he got, the more he prayed. The heavier the burden, the more he prayed. Prayer was the driving power that unified the Father, Son, and the Spirit in Jesus' work on earth. It guided and directed his decisions, his message, and his power. And shortly before the end of his life, Jesus actually prays for us in the Gospel of John, just six chapters later in John 17. But notice what he prays for. He prays for us, but notice what he prays for. He says, I pray for those who will believe in me through the disciples' message. That's us, right? That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. May they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. His prayer for us is not having everything together in our life. It's not gritting our teeth and having more willpower to overcome the temptations in our life. It is for us to be in him, to dwell in him, to abide in him, to come to him and dwell at his feet in communion. And he says, this is what will make the world see who I am. It's this. You know, we get so busy with, you know, personally, with our Christian campus house, sometimes we have to step back at the staff and say, are we too busy? Are we doing too much? Too many events, too many outreach programs, because the power in those things is not going to be found in us striving to do more. It's going to be dwelling in the presence of God and allowing him to bear fruit through us. His prayer for us is to dwell in his presence. Jesus isn't just the giver of life. He is the resurrection and the life. By his word, Lazarus came out of the grave, and he calls all of us to this new life. A life of secure love, a life of power and strength that allow us to step into the good works that he has for us. It's a way to joy and peace in all circumstances. But this new life doesn't come from us striving. It doesn't come from our willpower. It doesn't come from pep-talking ourselves each year with new resolutions, which I'm guilty of. It comes from constant, perpetual, honest, and raw communion with God. Like Mary and Martha falling at the feet of Jesus in those moments of agony saying, where were you? Falling at the feet of Jesus in gratitude and thanks when we see the new life in our life, when we see that fruit happening. This intimacy with God, intimacy is what leads to fruitfulness, not the other way around. Intimacy leads to fruitfulness, not the other way around. God is not waiting for us to accomplish a certain amount of things for him to dwell in us. He's waiting for us to dwell in us so that he can do amazing things through us. This intimacy is what our mission is at Christian Campus House at EIU, is to show these students what new life looks like, to show them who God truly is, that he is a gentle, compassionate, and forgiving Lord who cries and suffers with us, who accepts all that we are and all that we feel and longs to give us life and purpose and strength and new life. We long to guide students to seek intimacy with Christ, to know him and to become powerful ambassadors in their classes, with other students making disciples, but also as they leave EIU and go into the world. Because them going into the world, they're going to be the ones that continue spreading the word of God. And so we want to share the intimacy of Jesus, who he is with them, to show them how to do that, so that throughout their lives they can remain and abide in him in all things and be fruitful ambassadors for Christ. That's what Campus House is all about. But that's just one mission. That's just one place. That's just what I give my life to, because that's where I think Jesus has sent me. But this is a message for all of us, and a reminder for all of us that Jesus is loving and trustworthy, that he can take our complaints and cries and anger, that he suffers with us. And like Lazarus, Jesus calls us out of the grave into a salvation that is not just about future, but is about experiencing new life in the present, not by striving, but by being still and sitting at his feet. And so my questions for us, do we trust that Jesus truly loves us and delights in us? We can say it in our mind, we can say it with our mouths, but do we truly trust that? That in all circumstances, all failures, we can come to him in anything? Are we experiencing the new life of joy and power that Jesus calls us to? Do you feel powerful? Do you feel like the burden is light? And if not, are you abiding and resting in the presence of Jesus, who is the source of life? Or are you striving with your own strength? What is coming first, your striving or your being still at the feet in the presence of the Lord. I know what my answer is, and it's not the one it should be more often than not. But our power comes from intimacy. What if we all just stopped striving, stopped hurrying, stopped trying to control, and rather committed to drenching our whole life in prayer? Like Jesus, finding time every morning and evening, finding regular times throughout the day, praying for guidance in every situation, praying before initiating anything, praying for those who are lost, praying with thanksgiving and joy, also praying with agony and anger and grief. What could happen if we made prayer our greatest priority? If we took up prayer as our primary vocation as believers? If we took up prayer as our primary vocation of believers, what would that look like? And so this is my challenge to us in the new year, to accept that that new creation call is for you daily. Today, January 1st, Happy New Year, come out of the grave, experience new life. And the way to do that is every day that we make it our number one priority, our number one responsibility, to come into the presence of Jesus, who loves us and who delights in us as his friends, who joins us in our pain, in our suffering, and offers us life in him. Instead of trying to take it upon ourselves to be better Christians, let's be still and throw ourselves at his feet, waiting for him to send us, waiting for him to equip us. Let's see what he does within us and through us as we abide in the vine. This year, what if we make prayer our primary vocation as Christians? If there's a chance, if any of you are wrestling with making a decision to trust in Jesus, if you're having doubts, if you're having fears, that's part of the walk, that's part of the journey. And so I say this to our students all the time, but I want nothing more for anyone, nothing more for you than to know that the Savior delights and adores you. Let's remember this Jesus who raised Lazarus, this Jesus who loved his friends deeply, who can take the anger and the grief, and who weeps with us within that suffering, and who offers this call of new life, not just in the end, not just in the beginning, but every single day, to come and abide in him, where that strength and that new life is going to be found. And to end here, let's come to Jesus in prayer and start that off right now. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you, first of all, for who you are. God, I thank you that you are good, that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, that you are a God of justice, that you are a God who sees the pain in our lives. Jesus, you are a high priest that we know understands what we go through. You have been tempted. You have experienced more suffering, all the suffering in this world, as you gave your life on the cross. God, so help us to be bold enough to come to you. May you be our first confidant as we experience struggles, as we need guidance. May we fall at your feet. Help us to hear that call every day to come out of the grave, to shake off the grave clothes, those things that hold us back, to come into the new life you have for us. God, but not by our will, but by yours. Help us to delight in your presence. And as we do that, may you transform us into who you desire us to be. May your will be done through us. May your kingdom come through us on earth as it is in heaven. God, I thank you for everyone in this room. God, I thank you that even though, like, maybe we don't know each other, but this moment we get to share in this unity of being one in you. God, we are partners in this with you. You are the source of our life. You are the resurrection and the life. This year, may you guide every part of who we are. And may we come to you, dwelling in your presence, communing with you, so that you may bear fruit in us for your glory. We love you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.